Let's prepare our hearts to study God's Word together this morning, and that's what I hope you would like to do. We do many things when we gather as a church. Obviously, we sing, we gather around the Lord's table, we pray for one another, we encourage one another. We have fellowship after this, in a few short minutes, I hope. There'll be some morning tea. Please don't chuff off, stay and get to know us. Fellowship is part of what we do as a church. And yet this, what we're doing right now, is a centerpiece. It's the central plank of our faith, and that is sitting under God's Word, listening to God's thoughts after Him. For we believe the Bible is God's Word. It's not the only thing we do, but it's extremely important for several reasons. That's because the truth, ultimate truth, is external to us, and we must access it. It doesn't come from within us. We don't go inside ourselves and have a think about it deeply for a few years and discover the truth. It's external, it's transcendent, it's above us, and it must be delivered to us. Secondly, God is our creator, but we have fallen into sin. We have fallen away from what he says is right and proper for his creatures, and we need redemption. We need saving from that rebellion. Jesus is our Redeemer, and we need to know the process for salvation. We don't make it up. God gives it to us, so that's why we study the Bible again. And we want to know how to live in a way that's pleasing to God, ongoing, not just from the start of our Christian walk. We want to know how to continue to live in a way that's pleasing to God, and the Bible tells us that as well. So we turn again to the words of Jesus. We'll be looking at Mark's Gospel, chapter 4, and today, the calming of the storm on the Sea of Galilee. Would you pray with me as we open it together? Lord, guide us today, we pray, in our time of study. We ask that the distractions of this week and all the problems in our lives are just kept away just for the moment so that they're not distractions, so that we would hear not the voice of men, but the voice of God. We want to hear your thoughts. Help us see things the way you see them. And where correction is needed, please correct us, Lord. Where encouragement is needed, lift us. And where we need to know things we don't know at the moment, please would you teach them to us. And would you make us like Jesus? That's our goal. That's our prayer. In his name, amen. Well, we're about to read a very famous story in the life of Jesus. Even if you've never been to church, you've probably heard about Jesus calming the storm on the Sea of Galilee. Before we do, let me just give you a brief timeline to let you know where we are in the ministry of Jesus. The diagram on screen there is kind of color-coded. It works a bit like this. The events which occur around Jerusalem are in that bottom third, you could say, that bottom section, the creamy coloured section from left to right. And you can see there's a bunch of things happening at the start. So that's Jesus as a 12-year-old at the temple, and those sorts of things happen in and around Jerusalem at the beginning. Then there's not a whole lot because he disappears to Galilee for most of his life. And then at the end, there's a whole bunch of things that go on at Jerusalem, of course. In the middle are the things that happen in the blue strip are the things that happen outside the land of Israel, so Samaria and, well, that's not really, you know what I mean, the 10 cities of the Decapolis, which are on the eastern side of the Jordan River. We'll get to all that over the next couple of weeks. Then up the top in green is Galilee, the region of the province of Galilee from left to right. And you can see if you look right down the bottom, there's a brown strip into three chunks there, and that's the 3 years. So let me give you those division of the years. Well, at least the first two. There's year one and year two. And we are talking about this event right at the start of the second year of the ministry of Jesus, the calming of the storm. So Mark, in just about four chapters, has brought us through 12 months of the ministry of Jesus. And it's pretty much all happened around Galilee. Galilee has become, it was his hometown where he lived and worked, but he's actually moved from Nazareth down to Capernaum, which is right on the northern shores of the Sea of Galilee. Anyway, we'll get to all of these things today and next week. We're talking about things that are happening on the Sea of Galilee, the storm, obviously, and next week something happening on the other side as well. So Jesus is in his early 30s, And he's moved down to the Sea of Galilee. That will be the base of operations for about 3 years. Jesus will hop in a boat soon and will try to track his movements as he's going along. So we're in Roman-occupied Galilee. It's the second year of the ministry of Jesus. The disciples are still trying to work out who he is. They're slow learners. But see, then again, let's not point the finger too hard, because information about who Jesus is has to be revealed to us by God. You don't just work it out by having a think about it. The disciples are in this process of following Jesus, and he's letting them see bits and pieces week after week, day after day, just little snippets of who he is. And this is a big one that happens today. It's the Gospel according to Mark. It's the fourth chapter. Would you read it with me from verse 35? As evening came, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let's cross to the other side of the lake." So they took Jesus in the boat and started out, leaving the crowds behind, although other boats followed. But soon a fierce storm came up. High waves were breaking into the boat, and it began to fill with water. Jesus was sleeping at the back of the boat with his head on a cushion. The disciples woke him up, shouting, "Teacher, don't you care that we're going to drown?" When Jesus woke up, he rebuked the wind and said to the waves, "Silence, be still." Suddenly the wind stopped, and there was a great calm. Then he asked them, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" The disciples were absolutely terrified. "Who is this man?" they asked each other. "Even the wind and the waves obey him." Well, that's God's word to us today, and I pray his blessing on every one of us as we receive it. Let me address one issue which I think comes out of this passage, although it's not used by Mark for in any extended particular teaching, but that is the subject of the fear of the Lord, which is something that flows all the way through the Bible and is here in this passage you can see already. Even in the New Testament, we are told to fear God, and a lot of people forget that. Peter says in one of his letters, "Honor all people, love the family," meaning the church, "the family of believers, fear God, honor the king." He's telling Christians to fear God. And it's something a lot of Christians don't think they have to do. Jesus taught this too. Don't fear the one who kills the body, but fear the one who can kill the body and afterwards can send you to hell. Fear God. The evidence is overwhelming. Being a God-fearer in the Bible is a good thing. We should be God-fearers. But we're losing something in the church as this is being slowly ignored, or at least put off to the side somehow. And the reason we're losing this is because we're dropping all of the discussion of things like, you know, sin and judgment and hell and all of those things. We're replacing them with, or let's say we're highlighting the love and grace of God in their place. All of those things are true, and they all have their proper perspective. We mustn't ignore any of them. So here's what I'd ask you before we move on. Do you have an appropriate, and I mean biblical, fear of the Lord? And the type of fear we're talking about depends on your relationship to Jesus. And I think that's one of the crucial elements Mark is teaching us here in this section, in this second year of the ministry of Jesus. You don't need to be afraid of God if you've made your peace with Jesus. You don't need to be afraid. But the fear of the Lord is an appropriate thing for everyone to have. And once that's firmly established, biblically, appropriately, Jesus will say, "Do not fear," regularly. But what if you think Jesus was just a good man? Just a good man, nice fella, but really just one good man amongst many. And even if there weren't many in that day, many have come along since. And you might choose another good man to guide you along the way, Buddha or Confucius or someone else, or perhaps even yourself. In that case, I think you should absolutely be afraid of God, because you are replacing him with someone else, even if it's yourself. God will take notice of that. Let's not water it down. This God we're talking about will judge all sin, and he can send you to hell, the Bible says. And you should be afraid if that's your situation. But in the gospel, the good news of Jesus, the death of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, being afraid of God gives way to an appropriate fear of the Lord. It happens in the gospel. So this is the centerpiece of our belief. You now fear God in a way that pleases him, but you're not afraid of God the way you once were. The gospel is the difference between being afraid of God and the fear that people should have for the authority of God. And only when we come to fear the Lord does the Lord tell us, fear not. So that's the question. Do you fear God the way it's appropriate for Christians to fear God? So where is all the action taking place here? Let me put up the map for you. Rome controls the entire area of Palestine at this point. Rome is the dominant force in the region, all around the Mediterranean in a giant ring. They've been in control of this area not quite 100 years, but something like that. Jesus, however, didn't grow up in Jerusalem area. Bethlehem is near Jerusalem where he's born, but he grows up in Nazareth, which is up in Galilee, which is under Roman control. One of the Herods is the boss up there under Roman guidance. But Jesus moves down to the Sea of Galilee after he finishes working with Dad. He's about 30 years of age and he makes Capernaum on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee his base of operations. And the information about what Jesus does around Galilee gets the bulk of the space in our four Gospels. That's Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. The really important things, of course, happen at the end, the trial of Jesus, his death and resurrection. But most of the work he does in those 3 years is here around the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus says at this point that we've just read, let's get in a boat and cross to the other side. So Jesus has been teaching around the Sea of Galilee. It's been all parables, etc., lots of miracles too. Let's cross to the other side. And that takes him away from Galilee into what's known as the Decapolis, which is just a word meaning the 10 towns. These are the 10 desert towns, really stranded from civilization, you could say, in many ways. But Rome controls this and they started building their amphitheatres and making proper towns out of them, but there's not a whole lot there otherwise. One of these places is a town called Gadara. It's just off the sort of southern shore of the Sea of Galilee. This is where Jesus is heading. And we know this because when we turn over the chapter, he lands there and meets the man with the legion of demons near Gadara. Why don't we look at that story next week and not now? So Jesus is on his way from Capernaum to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, and it will not be smooth sailing. Verse 37, but a fierce storm came up, high waves were breaking into the boat, and it began to fill with water. Jesus was sleeping at the back of the boat with his head on a cushion. The disciples woke him up shouting, "Teacher, don't you care that we are all going to drown?" There is no doubt in the mind of the disciples that they are going down here to a watery grave, no doubt at all. Now, are they going to drown? No, of course they're not going to drown. The pigs will drown later that day, mind you. Something's going to drown, lots of them, but Jesus and his disciples, they are not going to drown. That's obvious, but it's not obvious to the disciples at the time. And why isn't it obvious? Because they still don't know who Jesus is. They don't get it yet. He's revealing bits and pieces. And this is a real big one he's about to reveal to them. But here's what I want to show you for now, for what I want you to note. Jesus deliberately takes his disciples into a chaotic situation to teach them this lesson. He doesn't go around the storm. He doesn't pick them up and fly them over the storm. He doesn't stay where he is. He deliberately takes them through trouble. Nowhere does the Bible promise that a Christian is going to have smooth sailing all of their life. Christians won't be kept separate from suffering. They'll be kept safe in it. But I think we also need to be careful not to make ourselves the main lesson here in this story. This is not about us. This is about who Jesus is. And so preachers like me, we have to avoid going down the easy path of saying Jesus can calm the storms in your life, for example, as though that's what Mark is getting at here. He does want to calm the storms in your life, but that's not the central message of this passage today. What Jesus is showing them is who he is, and he has a reason for showing them this. And we'll see this in the reaction to their fears. It's a genuine threat to their lives now, and they need to know that they can take shelter in him eternally. Verse 37, high waves are breaking into the boat, and it began to fill with water. Jesus does not say to them, here, put on this life jacket and you won't get wet. Put on this, you know, wind cheater and you won't get cold. They are getting wet. The boat is filling with water and they might drown. Humanly speaking, they might drown here. Lots of people have drowned out there and these guys might be next. It's just like Jonah. It reminds us of the Red Sea crossing. The sea and its storms in the Bible are always a threat to God's people. They're always used that way as a kind of threat. These guys never had swimming lessons like our kids. They fall into the water, they drown. And God brings proper order to the raging seas, to the storms. The water, we see in Genesis 1, is given its fixed boundaries. The Spirit is hovering over the waters of the deep. Then land is separated from the water. It's given its boundaries. But this one on the Sea of Galilee now is out of control, or so it seems. And isn't that the point of those scary theme park rides? Isn't that the very point of these? This one here is the highest loop-the-loop in the world or something. You psych yourself up to go on the fastest, tallest projectile on earth. Well, some of you do, the weird ones. I get sick on the merry-go-round these days, so my days of looping the loop are long gone. You get on the ride, away it goes, and this happens. Actually, that's the wrong picture. I think that's a woman who used too much Botox. I couldn't, that might be. Paying for panic, right? Paying for the absolute panic because we want to feel, or the strange ones amongst us, want to feel what it's like to be near death, you know. We want to go as close to the edge as possible. Although Jesus isn't playing games with us, the danger is very real, and he's okay with you feeling it. The suffering, the danger, the stress, he's okay with that. And if we weren't held safely by him eternally, we would go under. That's the point of this. Do you trust Jesus in what ultimately matters? In what ultimately matters? Let's not confuse things and make temporary things here eternal things. They're not. Everything here is going to pass away. What ultimately matters? It's, are you with Jesus or not? You'll either be with him now and with him on in eternity or not. Only when he has hold of you are you truly safe eternally. The danger is real, and we feel it tangibly, and this thing on the boat with the storm is just an enacted lesson of that eternal truth. Poor old disciples are being put through a rugged lesson here, which has a spiritual point to it. The disciples think they're going to die. Teacher, don't you care that we are going to drown? Verse 38. But for Jesus, this is the perfect time to have a nap. His head is on a cushion. The boat is filling with water. I think I'll have a sleep. Why is that? Is it because Jesus had swimming lessons? Is it because Jesus has a secret life jacket there under the bench? Did they have rules about life jackets? Maybe, you know, they. No, of course there did no life jackets there. Does Jesus know there's a rescue boat nearby behind the fog the others haven't seen and he knows he's safe? None of that, of course. You know that's not the answer. He is the creator. We're going to get to the point here of understanding through that rhetorical question who he is. Who is this man that even the wind and waves obey him? They're working it out. Jesus made the wind and waves. They're not going to kill him off. He's going to kill them off. That's what's about to happen. Verse 39, when Jesus woke up, he rebuked the wind and said to the waves, "Silence, be still." Suddenly the wind stopped and there was a great calm and an awkward silence, I reckon. Mark doesn't say that, but I think there would have been an awkward silence. Who has seen anything like this before? The disciples, many of whom are fishermen, by the way, they've been out there. They know the danger that a storm presents to people. And the Bible has been talking about this for centuries. This is reflected in the Psalms even. Psalm 69, one Psalm of David says, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me." He probably doesn't even mean a literal flood. It's a flood of suffering and persecution. But the storm, the sea, is the reference point for that word picture. "I'm done for unless you rescue me." Several psalms say this. Here's another one. Psalm 77, it's the same thing. But here's there's an interesting resolution to this one. "When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled." Aha! Now the pieces are starting to fall into place for the disciples. Only God has control of the storms, the water, because he created them. The danger is real, but there is one who is greater than that danger. The stormy seas tremble themselves in front of that one. And that one is asleep on the boat that day. The one who created them completely controls them. Do you not have enough faith? They do lack faith, but they also lack understanding. This is the cultural and theological background to the world of Jesus and his disciples. Verse 40, "Then he asked them, 'Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?'" The disciples were absolutely terrified. Why aren't they at peace now, do you think? The waves are. Silence, peace, be still, and it all goes calm. Why aren't they calmed now? Why aren't they saying, "Oh, well, that's a relief. What's for lunch? You know? Let's go fishing." The disciples are absolutely terrified. Verse 41, "Who is this man?" They asked each other. "Even the wind and the waves obey him." Why did they ask that question? You see, because they're learning the difference between the fear of the Lord and being afraid of the one who completely controls the elements. The Creator you should be afraid of if you don't know him, because he is terrifying. They're sneaking up on the answer slowly here, the disciples. They'll get there because they have a belief in the God of Abraham. They know to expect the Messiah. We're different in Australia. We don't have that cultural background, at least not anymore. We suffer from our own intelligence. The Enlightenment of the 18th and 19th centuries concluded, this is a very huge summary, the Enlightenment concluded that man actually invented religion, the idea of God, as a way to deal with its fears. We were afraid of things we didn't understand, and so we invented a God. We didn't understand why strange things kept happening all around us. There must be a God. All fictional, they said. The truth will come to us eventually through repeated scientific discoveries and philosophical thought. But see, Jesus is in the process of reminding the disciples that it's actually God who is to be feared above all those other things people can see and are afraid of on earth. He's the one. It's not that we invented God to deal with fears. He is to be feared above all else, him, because he will judge sin. He will judge all of the chaos in people's lives, just as the storm is in chaos or can be seen as a chaotic version of creation that he will bring under control. So Jesus will bring any stormy opposition in people's lives under control. It will submit to his rule one day. All natural disasters, and we will see next week when we get across the other side of the lake, the spiritual forces will come under his control as well. That'll be the next lesson. The disciples are terrified, and so they should be, because some of them will fall away. It's incredible to think that after this, and what they're going to see, what they've seen for a year, what they're going to see for another year and a bit. Some of them will fall away from following him into the eternal hands of a God who is angry at sin and is to be feared. if you oppose him. It's no use telling the disciples not to worry about this because God is a God of love. That's true of all those who flee to Jesus to avoid the judgment. He is a God of love. He's loving enough to send his Son to die on the cross for your sin so that you might be forgiven. Don't ignore that sacrifice and try and claim the love of God when you stand in front of him. In time, Jesus will say to these disciples, "Do not be afraid." But right now they are, and they should be, because someone far more awesome than any disaster they've seen is there in the boat with them. And they don't want to be in his presence because they're not sure where they stand with him just yet. Are you sure where you stand with him at the moment, by the way? We know the answer. They don't know who Jesus really is. Verse 41, who is this man? They ask each other. Who is this man? Who is he? What have we got? Who put him on the boat? What have we got here? He's the one who will face the wrath of him who is to be feared above all else. The one who is to be feared will pour out his anger on Jesus. He will face it for you. Because the one the psalmist cried out to will hear those pleas written in the Psalms from the mouth of Jesus. Save me, O God. And he does. And he will save all those who are in Christ, who have come to saving faith in him. He heard them from David in the Psalms, but this is different. God has heard them. He's the author of those words. This is different. Jesus will take this. He will suffer the anger of God at the cross. He will know the terrible storms, not just on the Sea of Galilee. He'll sleep through that. That is nothing. He is going to face an angry God who is judging sin as he hangs on the cross. It's no wonder he's sleeping through a storm. No big deal for this guy at all. And he is the one, Jesus, who will turn back to us, save us, and will judge all opposition to the kingdom of God. It's this authority the disciples are grappling with, this authority of Jesus. He doesn't look like much to them, but look at what he's done. Real, genuine, spiritual, personal authority. Did you happen to see that small incident that happened in America? Did anyone see the news? Did you catch that, by the way? This is what people do to those in authority down here. These people create enemies, of course, on both sides of politics. They create enemies. They're open to attack. But what the people there are looking for, of course, in America is strong leadership. So both the attack and the other side of politics, they keep framing their leaders as the determined, strong person in authority, the dependable. So, you know, this will be his week for now. The other side is going to have to counteract that now. With what? With an equal authority. I'm the man that you should be looking to. This battle for earthly dominance and stature and authority. Nothing compared to what these disciples have seen on this occasion. This is what the world serves up as it tries to identify true authority, but our best efforts will fall short. And if you look for more than a couple of minutes, you'll see the cracks appearing already, not just there, but in any election, in any person. This kind of authority, this earthly authority, can be taken away in a split second. What Jesus offers is something completely different. The kingdom of God operates in a realm way beyond our own. Even though it interacts with ours, we did not create it. This is all God doing this in all of his terrifying majesty. Who is this man? This Jesus. The weather obeys him. The demons obey him. Do you obey him? Would you pray with me as we close today? Heavenly Father, thank you that you have been so clear to us in what you think of all these things. Thank you that Jesus was obedient to the task of dealing with our fears and dealing with our offences before you. For these few short moments before we go our separate ways today, we come before you acknowledging that we have rebelled against your perfect plan, that we have sinned, and we beg your forgiveness. We repent of our sin and turn to you, asking that you would take our sin and cleanse our hearts so that we might stand before you pure and righteous. We know behaviorally and in our thoughts we're not that, but Lord, we want to be on that journey to being perfected before you. And for some of us, that journey may start right now. Equip us for that. Assure us of your love and your security, eternal security. And Lord, in your own time and in your own way, make us like Jesus. Make us think like him. Make us see the world like him. And make us follow him into your arms for all of eternity. We pray this in his mighty name. Amen.